and breaking up the nations. I think also other passages talk about Jesus picking up the nations and then using them to smash one nation, and then picking up another one, using it to smash another. God's purposes are not to, when He uses a nation like that, to express His favor toward that nation, but He's actually using them as an agent. And what we see is that sometimes the agent that He picks up, that other nation, is actually one that's far more wicked than the one that's actually destroyed. And that was disturbing for them, and it should also be disturbing for us. Because I think if we look around at other nations, we can say, if you travel much, you may see some of this, that there's still a very good element within America. Now, I wouldn't call it a Christian nation by any means, but there's still a very good element. But that does, just because we may be better, if you will, than the other nations, that does not preclude God from picking up one nation and using it to smite us. He's done it before, and we have no reason to think He wouldn't do it again. Okay. So, I think it was a good lesson there, but we see that he has this extreme anger toward these nations, and that He's going to destroy them, even though He just shortly used them to punish the Israelites. All right, and that brings us to the second vision, the vision of the four horns. So, in this vision, Zechariah sees these four horns, which probably represent kingdoms or powers, again, some probably earthly agent, judging by the fact that he uses the number four. But if you go back to Daniel and also in Revelation, horns typically represented kingdoms, although they can sometimes represent kings. But for the purpose of this study, we'll just say there are four forces that God has used. If you again picture Him picking up other nations and using them to punish and to take care of the Israelites. And what we see is there's these four horns, but we see that there's four craftsmen that show up on the scene. And these four craftsmen are used to actually scare away the four horns. And these four craftsmen are then going to turn around and help to rebuild Judah. And so again, we see this message of comfort and hope that God has great plans for the Israelites, that He's going to rebuild Israel, and that He's going to bring an end to the destruction and to the suffering that they've been enduring. All right, let's go to the next vision of the measuring line. So in this vision, Zechariah sees this man running out with a measuring line. Now, what do you think the significance of a person with a measuring line? That may not be something that's familiar to all of us. Do what? To see if things are true and straight. What kind of environment are they used in a lot of times? Building. Yes, construction. Building new things. And that's exactly what this vision is about, is it's continuing this idea that was introduced by the four craftsmen. And here comes a man, he's got a measuring line, and that he is going to be part of a rebuilding. And he's going to measure and check something. And this is a slightly different picture of the one that's in Ezekiel. But if we look at the text, so I believe we answered that one. Now, he is coming out to measure the walls. That's what he's concerned about. But he's interrupted, and he's given a response from the Lord, I believe in verse 3. And there was the angel who talked with me going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him, who said, "Run, speak to this young man. Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls, because of the multitude of men and of livestock in it. For I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be a glory in her midst." So, this man is coming out to measure the city. He's getting ready to build walls. He had this idea of building up Jerusalem, but he's interrupted by the Lord. The Lord gives him two reasons that we're not going to be rebuilding. First one is this city is going to be growing. It's going to constantly be growing, so there's no point in establishing walls because tomorrow it's going to be too small. It's just going to keep outgrowing and outgrowing the walls. What's the second reason that the Lord gives here for not needing walls? He's going to be the walls. He is going to be the protection. Now, what do you think? Does this apply to a physical or a spiritual Israel? It's got to be spiritual. This obviously does not apply to a physical. So even though there's this message of comfort and hope that can apply to the Israelites at this time, it finds ultimate fulfillment in the Messianic kingdom, which is now. Okay. Okay. So now we're going to talk about the next section that we call the awakening of God. And we're going to use that, think about that, because we're going to use that as our last question as we go through this section. So God has some instructions for His people. He tells them to awake, to flee, to come out of the north country. What's the reason why He asked them to do that? So certainly there's supposed to be some kind of physical separation of the Israelites from the Babylonians. There's this encouragement to flee from Babylon. But I believe there's more of a spiritual message here. If you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, where it talks about, where he's actually quoting from the Old Testament, where he says, come out from among them and be separate. There's this idea that Babylon represented, both in the minor prophets as well as in Revelation, it represented kind of the hub of evil and of moral wickedness. This is the center point where people just did whatever they wanted. They rebelled and they were their own gods. And so what God is calling is His people to come out from that and to be separate from them. So they're going to be plundered, they're going to be destroyed. But again, I think this refers not to a physical destruction, but actually a spiritual destruction. He's wanting to remove that influence. Yes, I think that's it exactly. They're to arise and to separate themselves. Okay, now how would God react to those that would dare to try to impede His instructions to His people? Well, He says that whoever tries to harm them or disturb them is touching the apple of His eye, and that He is going to fight them if they try to in any way affect His people. So this is a question we've asked before, but I think it's good to keep looking at this again. Based on this glorious description found in this passage, do you think this refers to the physical remnant or the spiritual one or both? Please explain. Maybe. So Yes. There's a clear reference here to the Messianic Kingdom where we're going to have many nations. And so this clearly refers to after Pentecost when we'll have many nations brought in. Okay. Yes, there is that element to that. In almost all of these visions, that there is this intertwining of the physical and the spiritual, in that these people were to be spiritually pure. And so they would be ultimately part of the Messianic Kingdom too. So there's this element of application to them. But I think, if I was to put it in my own words, I believe I've heard Bob say something to this effect, is that God's, or maybe it was Tony, that they're building this temple, this small temple, and it could be something that would be discouraging to them, especially to those who have seen the previous temple. And He's wanting them to know that there is a greater, far greater temple coming. There's a far greater kingdom coming. And what you're building is playing into this plan and is becoming a part of that. And they can be a part of this great kingdom. And He's describing ultimately in Zechariah what this kingdom is, the kind of kingdom it is. And that's going to ultimately call upon these people to change. It's going to be a spiritual kingdom. So it's a lesson ultimately of encouragement, but also of reformation, complete reformation as well. All right. So now we're finally at the very end of this section. Verse 13, let me just back up to verse 10 so we can get the context. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I dwell in your midst, says the Lord. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. There's another touchstone to one of our minor themes. And the Lord will take possession of Judah as His inheritance in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, from the Lord, for He is aroused from His holy habitation. And this is the thought question. If somebody was to approach you that was didn't believe in the Bible, and they said, well, it sounds like God's asleep here. What do you think? Is this verse saying that God was asleep? That he was awakened?
The time had not come. When the right time arrived, he was good, but it wasn't because he was asleep. Nobody needed to wake him up.
That's right. That's right. And that's this language brings out a very good point, a mistake that many people often make, and that even sometimes we ourselves make. If we don't see something happening, well, then we begin to wonder. We begin to doubt. Does God know? Does he see what's happening? Does he care? Just because we can't see what's going on behind the backdrop, behind the scenes, behind the curtains, that doesn't mean that nothing's happening, that nobody sees, that nobody cares. What God wants us to know is that he absolutely sees and that he cares and that he's moving. And we're going to see that eventually in one of the visions very dramatically. Okay. So now we're going to talk about the vision of the high priest. And what this seems to be is almost like a heavenly court scene. In this vision, we have Joshua, the high priest. And he's kind of almost on trial. We see that he has someone that's accusing him. And we see that he has somebody that's defending him. And there's somebody that's judging him as well. But yet he's also surrounded by his contemporaries. And he's also surrounded by people that are in some ways in a better position than him. And he's encouraged to join them. So this seems to be some kind of heavenly court scene. And what we have is this high priest is on trial, if you will. And his accuser is Satan. And but this is not the first occasion in the Bible where Satan has accused God's people. In fact, one of the names that's given to Satan is actually just accuser. That's what it literally means, is accuser. And which is descriptive of who he is and what his motivations are. Can you think of any other occasions where the devil, we find scenes in the Bible where the devil is accusing God's people? Job. It's a very good example. We see that in the first few chapters. Anything else? In the Revelation class we had a few months ago, there's a scene where it talks about the devil being the accuser of God's people, is being thrown down. So we see from kind of the beginning in Job also, as well as the end, we see this is a role that the devil plays over and over again. Now ultimately, who is he accusing? Who is he after? He's accusing Joshua in this case. But who's he ultimately after?
Well, it's an accusation against God.
Mm-hmm. Right.
So he accuses those who serve God, and if he sees any inconsistencies, then that means that's a reflection on God.
Yes.
This is your servant, and he's unclean.
Mm-hmm.
So why is he that way? He's your servant.
Yep. And that seems to be the very message that Satan's bringing here. And we don't see what Satan's saying, but we see the response to him in verse 2. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not," speaking of Joshua, "is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" So here's a piece of wood that's meant for destruction. It's on fire already, if you will. It's just in the fire already and it's burning up. But this is something that God's going to pull it out of the fire. He's going to spare it from destruction. This is God's intentions for this person. And so he's rebuked, but the Lord never really deals with Joshua at this point. He's still kind of dealing with the devil. Before he can actually deal with Joshua, Joshua has to do something himself first, or something has to be done to Joshua. What's that? Well, he has to have his dirty clothes changed. He has these dirty clothes, these dirty raiments, which symbolize his sins. His sins before God. And this is the means of the accusation that Satan's bringing against him, is that, look, he has these sins. Well, God's going to get rid of those, and that he's going to give him white clothes and white raiment. And I like the way it shows the humanity of Zechariah, I think, in his involvement in the vision. He says, well, let a white turban be put on his head too. And he wants to make sure that this priest is entirely clean. And I think it's a good lesson for the zeal of God's people. All right, so we see this vision. We also see there's an admonishment to Joshua. that Joshua needs to also return. It says in verse 7, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house and likewise have charge of my courts. I will give you places to walk among those who stand here. Hear, O Joshua the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day." So who is it that Joshua represents in this vision? There's a vision here. There's a meaning, significance, a message that Joshua needs to get clean, and that God's people need to be clean, to be removed from their sins. But they ultimately, these Old Testament people, ultimately represent and symbolize somebody. Who do they symbolize? Well, obviously, it's going to be Jesus. You can tell by the context, by the branch, and also by the reference of the stone having seven eyes. That's a very familiar reference from Revelation that's almost always given to deity. Now, what was the amazing thing that this branch would do? It says that he would remove the iniquity of the land in one day. Well, obviously that's a reference to Jesus and the crucifixion, where all of the sins would be taken care of and dealt with in that one day. And if you look at the very last part of the verse, what would be the ultimate condition? Well, we see that everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. This is a message of peace and prosperity. Again, this is a reference to the spiritual peace that the inhabitants of this kingdom would enjoy. Any other comments or questions before we close? Anybody not get the questions for next time? If you would please raise your hand. All right. Thank you.